Well, friends, it's a privilege to be with you this morning, and it's an even greater privilege to come around God's Word this morning. And we'll now read God's Word again from Paul's Epistle to the Romans in chapter 9. Romans 9, you'll find that on page 1202 of the Church Bible. Romans chapter 9. We'll be reading the first seven verses of the chapter. Here's really a turning point in Paul's letter. Up to this point, we could say that he's been describing really what it is to believe, to truly believe. But here in Romans 9 through to chapter 11, he writes of who will believe. He gets to that wonderful subject of how the Gentile nations, such as we are, will come to believe. But before that, he here deals with the solemn topic of Israel's rejection, of the Jews' failure to believe in Christ as the Savior. So hear now God's word from Romans 9, verses 1 to 7. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Friends, I want you to think back for a moment to the events we read of earlier in John chapter 10. There the Lord Jesus was at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and the Jews wanted to stone him for claiming to be God. As we saw, he responded by referring to the law, and in so doing, he made a parenthetical comment, which was as follows: the scriptures cannot be broken. And I want you to keep those words in your minds this morning and those events, because they relate closely to what we find here in these opening verses of Romans 9. See, in the first five verses here, we find something broken. The broken heart of the Apostle Paul, as he reflected on this topic, the hardness of the Jews, their failure to believe, and their rejection by God as a result. You see, in verse 2, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. But praise God, in verses 6 and 7, there we find something which cannot be broken. The word of God, as he says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Friends, I don't know your hearts this morning, but I know that there are many things in this world which may cause your hearts to break, not least the reality of lost souls, which Paul was facing here. But when our hearts are sore, when our hearts do break, when our hearts are heavy, we have to be very careful. Because in such times, it can be very easy to lose sight of the nature of the Word of God. It can be very easy to lose sight of the nature of its perfection, of its eternal nature, of its power. And particularly when we're seeing little gospel fruit, when we're not seeing the salvation of the souls of our loved ones, those who we pray for so often, those whom we hold so dear, it can be so tempting to think, friends, that the word of God takes no effect, even despite all the effect it's taken in our own lives by God's grace. But as we now turn to consider these verses, be encouraged that when your hearts are broken over souls or over whatever providence you're facing, you can rest in the scriptures which cannot be broken. Our end goal here really is to get to verses 6 and 7 and this comfort of the unbreakable word of God. But we first need to consider Paul's heartbreak in verses 1 to 5 and the cause of that heartbreak. This term or idiom, heartbreak, has really lost its meaning in our own way of speaking. People will speak of being heartbroken over just about anything. It wasn't long ago at seminary that I heard someone speaking of their heartbreak at the loss of Wi-Fi connection. As the way we use it has become quite superficial. But here we find genuine heartbreak. We've read verse 2, where Paul said that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. His concern was great in measure. It was unceasing in duration, and it was seated upon his heart. Some do well to translate this as the apostle having heaviness of heart. His heart was heavy. And why was that? Well, here he is discussing souls that are hard to the gospel. And should this not burden every one of the Lord's people? Should we not all have that burden for lost souls and be sorrowful when we see souls lost, souls without Christ, knowing that we ourselves were once hard in our own hearts and our own souls? But friends, here Paul wasn't just speaking of hard souls in a general sense. Here he was speaking of the hard souls of that nation into which he himself had been born. We need to remember that Paul himself was an Israelite. He was of Jewish heritage. If you just turn briefly to Romans 11. Romans 11 and chapter, the verse, first verse of that chapter. Halfway through that verse, he says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And so being an Israelite, he had a burden for the souls of the Israelites. As he says at the start of chapter 10, look there, the start of chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is that they may be saved. From Paul's ministry, we know that he had a burden for many souls, for Jew and for Gentile. But here we can see in these verses that he had a particular burden. His heart was particularly heavy for the souls of that nation into which he was born. And brothers and sisters, I'm sure we can relate to that. When we think of unbelievers, when you pray for unbelievers, those first faces that will come before your mind and into your thoughts will be those faces of the loved ones in your family who do not yet know Christ, those in your immediate circle. It's right to have a particular burden for them. But really there's more to Paul's burden for the Jews here than first meets the eye. And verse 1 helps us to see that. See, before he describes his heartbreak and his burden, he begins by making it clear that he was telling the truth. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. This construct here of the positive statement, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, and then the negative statement, I am not lying, that's for emphasis. He's really trying to make this point clear. It's essentially like a disclaimer saying, by the way, what you're about to hear is true. So listen. Why does he go to such lengths to make the point that he was speaking the truth, that this heartbreak, this burden he was described as genuine? Well, we need to remember that Paul hadn't just been a Jew from birth, But he had been a very zealous Jew. He was well trained in the law. He was really a prototype Pharisee. He was so zealous that he persecuted the Lord's people. He persecuted Christians beyond measure. But when the Lord intervened in his life by his grace, and Paul came to see his sin and repented of his sins, believing on Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, as he became a Christian, Paul went from being the persecutor to the persecuted. No longer was he respected by the Jews. He was rejected by them. As we read in John 10 of Christ being rejected by the Jews, so Paul was rejected by them for preaching the Christ. You can read of that in Scripture. But if you were with Paul, you would only have to look at the scars on his back to know this. For he said in 2 Corinthians 11, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." So with all this in mind, we can see that here, as Paul begins to describe Israel's rejection before God, he would have known that they would have expected him to have rejoiced in their rejection for all that they had done to him, for the way in which they rejected him. But no, Paul wanted to make it perfectly clear that he had a real, deep, genuine burden for their souls, that their rejection before God brought him no joy, but only sorrow. He refers to his conscience and the Holy Spirit as his witness. And in this, there's really an implicit testimony of what we've said, that Paul spoke here and he wrote here as a Christian, as one who still sinned, but one whose mind had been renewed in Christ by his Spirit, and so by the help of the Spirit would speak the truth in Christ. I just want us to stop here for a moment, because there's a very important point in this. We've touched on it. Here, Paul wrote as one who was in Christ. He wrote as one who was in Christ. He wrote as one who had come to see his sin for what it is, or what it was. And he'd come to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died on a cross for the forgiveness of sins. In a sense, we can see here that before Paul's heart was broken over the state of his kinsmen's souls, his heart had first been broken over the state of his own soul. And he knew the sweet truth of Psalm 51, that the Lord will not despise the broken and the contrite heart. Rather, through faith and repentance, he gives healing. He binds up the heart. That is the sweet message of the gospel. That is the sweet message which Paul had taken hold of, and which he was so sorrowful that his brothers, the nation into which he was born, had not taken hold of. The truth is, friends, that no one wants their heart to be broken, as the world speaks of it. But everyone needs their heart to be broken, as the Scriptures speak of it. Proverbs 21:4 says that haughty eyes and a proud heart are the lamp of the wicked. They are sin. They are sin. We're all thinking about this virus at the moment, the coronavirus. And it's right and good to do so, to take necessary precautions and so on. But friends, do not let this virus move you to lose sight of the more serious virus that this world is riven with, the virus of sin, which affects every single person in this world. And for all who do not believe that virus, sin will lead them to eternal death. We must never lose sight of the reality of a lost soul. We must preach the danger and the wickedness of sin, but also the beauties of the gospel of Christ. For friends, he is that one vaccine. If you are here today and you've not yet seen the reality of your sin, see it, friends. Look into your heart, but also look to Christ. There's forgiveness in him as he took the sins of his people upon himself on Calvary's cross. And praise God that when the heart of the believer does break over their sin, when they do believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that from this new life in Christ flows a burden and a loving concern for other souls, that they would know the sweetness of the gospel themselves. We see that here in Paul, and we should seek to see that in our own lives, friends, and to grow in that. See, Paul doesn't just describe his heartbreak or his burden in verse 2. He essentially proves it in verse 3. He says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." This is a very, very bold statement. These are very, very strong words. Friends, that word, or it's translated accursed and cut off in the Greek, is the word anathema. You might be familiar with that word. It's actually the same word Paul uses in Galatians 1:8 to speak of preachers of a false gospel. Accursed, cut off from Christ. We need to note that Paul wasn't suggesting here that this was a possibility, that as a Christian he could be accursed or cut off from Christ. How do we know? Well, look what he just wrote at the end of chapter 8. Verse 39, he says, "Nothing, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus, our Lord." As Christ said in John 10 to the Jews we read earlier, "No one will snatch my people from my hand." So this was not possible, but Paul doesn't say, "I wish," he says, "I could wish." Essentially what he's saying here is, if there was anything possible that I could do to save this nation, to save these souls, I would do it. I would do it. These were words that dripped with love and zeal. Do you not hear the echo of Moses in Exodus 32:32, when Israel sinned before God? And he said, "Lord, blot me out of your book. Blot me out of your book." Brothers and sisters, we must seek to have such a Christ-like spirit ourselves, to have a burden for souls, and to seek the salvation of souls, relying on the Lord as our strength. But after this bold statement here in verse 3, in verses 4 and 5, Paul gives further grounds for his heartbreak, further grounds for his sorrow over Israel's rejection, because here he describes all the privileges which Israel had received from the hand of God, yet still they rejected Christ. Remember, in the Old Testament, God chose Israel to be his chosen nation, a holy people to himself, his treasured possession. And from this flowed many blessings. Recorded here, verse 4, "They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption." That's not spiritual adoption as we speak of and is spoken of in chapter 8. It's the physical adoption as the ethnic people of Israel. "The glory," think of the tabernacle, think of the temple, think of the pillar of fire and of cloud. "The covenants," all the covenants, bound up in the covenant of grace. "The giving of the law to Moses," the commandments. "The worship," think of the Levites and the sacrifices. "The promises," all the promises, the Old Testament promises. "To them belong the patriarchs," Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And here we are, "from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ," the Christ who came from their race. You see, these things recorded in verse 4, we're all looking forward to and anticipating the coming of the person in verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sorrowful thing is that the Jews prided themselves in those things of verse 4 rather than in the person of verse 5. They did not put their trust in Christ. They were waiting for a Messiah, but when he came, They did not see him for who he was. John 1:11, he came to his own, but they did not receive him. Can we not see why Paul was heartbroken over this? Can we not share in that heartbreak? You know, last spring, I was in Squirrel Hill with some of the men at seminary doing some evangelism to the Jewish community there. And we were singing some of the Psalms which so clearly speak of Christ as the Messiah. It was amazing because there we were gathered as Gentile nations who had been brought to Christ, as Paul will speak of later. We had brothers from China, we had brothers from America, we had a brother from Guatemala, and the Gentile of Gentiles, a Scotsman. And it was amazing to see that. As amazing as it was to see that, how sorrowful it was and how solemn it was to see Jew after Jew walking by us, taking no notice of the Messiah whom we sung of. You know, friends, as Paul will speak of, we have no cause to be proud-hearted towards the Jews. No cause at all. We only have cause to be broken-hearted. Only cause to pray for them. Cause to evangelize them with the hope from Scripture that the day will come when some will return. We can trust in Scripture. It is our strength. So let's be encouraged as we reach out to souls with the gospel, and particularly to Jewish souls. But friends, here I want you to note, I've spoken much of Paul. As we seek to show a burden and a concern for the Jews, we're ultimately not seeking to reflect the example of Paul, but rather the example of Christ. He who cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Ultimately, they failed to see Christ, the Messiah, for who he was. You know, in John 10, we read that they wanted to stone Christ because he claimed to be God. They accused him of blasphemy. But here, even in these words, the Apostle Paul shows us that he was speaking no blasphemy at all. Because here he is shown to be human and divine, the God-man. You see, in verse 5, it says that he came from their race according to the flesh. That's the human nature of Christ. Then it says he is God over all, blessed forever. The divine nature of Christ. Christ, the God-man. They did not see him for who he is, but the question is, friend, do you see him for who he is? Do you know Christ to be the Savior, the Messiah, the good shepherd of the sheep, the strong rock, on whom we can rely on in all times? This is really where the rubber hits the road, friends. You see, whether we're saved or lost, it's not just a case of whether we see our sin for what it is. It's a case of whether we see the Lord Jesus Christ for whom he is. The Messiah, the one who came into this earth. We have to think about that. Why did he come? Why did he come from this race into this world? Well, to fulfill the things of verse 4, yes. But Paul spoke hypothetically in verse 3 of being accursed. Well, friends, Christ came literally to be cursed. He came to be cursed. Not just to live a perfect life, but to die an excruciating death. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. That's what the scriptures say. Christ went onto that tree, onto that cross. And he died there so that all who believe in him would not perish. That every single last one of our sins, of those who repent and believe of our sins, will be forgiven. Every single last one. What a Savior. How sorrowful it is that the Jews were promised this Savior, but they did not see him. That they would not believe. And friends, if you have not yet believed, let me encourage you to open your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take hold of him as that sweet vaccine. And don't just take hold of him as that sweet vaccine, because brothers and sisters, those who do know Christ already, you need to keep him in view too. Because it's not just a case of taking of this vaccine of Christ, but he has to be our continued health, our strength. He is not just our Savior. He's our help. He's our rock. He's our strength. He's our guide. He's our light. You name it. That is who Christ is. That is who he must be for you, friends, if you're going to have that sure hope of eternal life. We're going to move to verses 6 and 7 in a moment. But I just want you to note this, friends, that when we do see Christ for who he is, the wonder and the precious truth of that is that no matter how heavy our hearts are, no matter how much our hearts are breaking in this life, like Paul here at the end of verse 5, we're able to say amen. We're able to say amen in Christ. We're able, even in the hard experiences of this life, or we should seek to be able, to praise him as he who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But let's now turn to the comfort of verses 6 and 7, where in the face of Israel's rejection, Paul makes this great defense of the word of God. We're going to consider these verses more briefly, but not because they're less important. From verse 6, what Paul does here is something that he often does in his writing. He anticipates an objection, and he responds to that objection. In the book of Genesis, God promised Abraham, the father of Israel, that he and his seed would be truly blessed, and that Christ would come from that seed. Here, Paul has been describing the rejection of Israel, of Abraham's seed. So does this mean that God's promise had not been fulfilled? Does this mean that the word of God had failed? Does Israel's unfaithfulness, as it's described here, imply God's unfaithfulness? The word failed that Paul uses in verse 6, in the Greek, that has the idea of a ship running aground. It's actually the same word that's used in Acts 27 to speak of that ship which Paul was on, ultimately shipwrecked at Malta. But here, as Paul gives an explanation in verses 6 and 7 and thereafter, he's seeking to show that God's word, God's promises, had not run aground. They just hadn't run the course that the Jews wanted it to. We're going to look at this explanation, and sometimes the terms can be confusing, but bear with me as it's crucial to take hold of this explanation, as in doing so we can take hold of the nature of the word of God. The end of verse 6, he says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." We need to know that Paul uses this name, this term Israel, to speak of different groups at different times. So the first instance here, from Israel, he's speaking of ethnic Israel, that nation we've been speaking of, the same one he speaks of in verse 4, they are Israelites. But then in the second instance here in verse 6, belong to Israel, there he's speaking of the elect, of all who believe. He's speaking of those who believe from the Jewish race like himself, but also of we ourselves, Gentiles, who have come to faith in Christ. So he's essentially saying that not all who are of the ethnic people of Israel are true believers. And he makes that same point in a different way in verse 7. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Here he's speaking of children of Abraham in a spiritual sense, of believers, and then offspring in the biological sense. So here he's saying, not all are believers just because they're Abraham's offspring. And then he uses the Old Testament to make this point perfectly clear. He quotes Genesis 21:12, saying, "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Here he's quoting that instance when Abraham was encouraged by the Lord to cast out Hagar and Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, because it was in Isaac that his seed would be called. And from this we see that when God promised Abraham that he and his seed would be blessed, truly blessed, and that Christ would come, he was not referring to all his biological seed, but rather to his spiritual seed within that seed. So that although Ishmael was cast aside, Isaac believed, and the seed was carried on. And then although Esau walked astray, there was Jacob who believed, and the promise carried on. Christ said, "The scriptures cannot be broken." And this is a perfect example of that. Even in the context, that sorrowful context of Israel's failure to believe, we can see that God's promise had not failed. Through this line of the spiritual seed, of those who did believe, God did keep his promises. He did bless Israel. And as we've read, he did bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ from the seed of Abraham. The sorrowful thing is that the Jews prided themselves as the biological seed of Abraham by birth, when it is being of the spiritual seed of Abraham by faith that matters. They thought grace was found in the blood of Abraham, but friends, grace is found in one place alone, and that is in the shed blood of Christ, who came from the seed of Abraham and who died on the cross at Calvary. That is what they needed to see. That is what you need to see if you have not already. Through Christ's completed work and through Israel's rejection, the way has been opened to the Gentiles so that all today who stand in Christ actually stand as the true children of Abraham with the Old Testament believers, those who did believe. As we read in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise." And although we speak of being children of Abraham, really what we mean is that all who believe are children of God. Is that not such a comfort, even at times such as this? Friends, we're moving to a close, but I want to encourage you not to make the mistake of Israel. Never make your boast your flesh. Do not make your boast your church. Do not make your boast your denomination. Make your boast the Word of God. And above all, the Word of God as his blood was shed on Calvary's cross. Make that your boast. He died for sinners, such as we are. And we can take comfort from that truth, that not a word of the Lord will fail. Not one word. The Lord promised that he would bless Abraham and his seed. He has blessed them, even though many of his biological seed would not believe. The Lord promised that he would send a Savior into this world. The Savior has come and has completed all that he came to do. From this we can see that every single promise the Lord has made either has been, is being, or will be fulfilled. The scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be broken. So friends, no matter what heartbreak you face, over souls, over hurt, over pain, over people, over particular providences, don't dare lose sight of the Word of God and its perfect nature. For this is the very word, this is the word, by Christ who is the word, which gives comfort to the soul, as it surely gave Paul comfort here. But also it is the word which converts the soul, which is what we surely desire for all who we seek to reach out to with the gospel. You know, to trust in the word of God, to live out the word of God, to worship according to the word of God, it's not popular, friends. The empty pews in our church speak to that. But take heart that the word of God himself in the flesh, he was not popular. You may say, yes, but crowds came to him. Yes, but so often that was out of intrigue more than faith. John 10, remember, the Jews sought to stone him. They sought to stone the word of God. But friends, the message of this text, or one of the messages, is that Saul's rejection of the word of God does not invalidate the word of God. It just shows us more and more the need for the word of God, the need for souls to believe in it and to walk in it. In the highs and lows of this life, friends, never let go of the word of God. Never let go of it. Never let go of the fact that the scriptures cannot be broken. And as we close, and we are closing, I just want to read a few verses from scripture, particularly in light of our current situation. See, with this virus, there is much fear of the unknown. But I hope by God's help and by his grace that we, his people, will rest in what's known. And what's known is what we've seen today, that the scriptures cannot be broken. God's promises will not fail. That applies to the promises we've considered, but it also applies to the promises we've touched on and will now read in Romans 8 from verse 35. Hear the word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or anger, or danger, or sword? Verse 37, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, in a world that is broken, rest in and proclaim the scriptures which cannot be broken. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks for your truth. And we praise you that even in the heartbreaking realities of this life, we can find comfort in you. We know that you are sovereign. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to rest in you more and more. That we would grow in Christ as individuals, as congregations. But also that we would proclaim Christ more clearly to the lives and the ears of those who have not yet heard of him or have not yet believed in him. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to be those who fear anything other than yourself, but rather those who walk in your spirit, seeking to bring glory to your name in every situation and every circumstance which you've provided for us. As we pray these things in the great name of Christ, amen.